We're going to read from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 29 today. That's page 1135 in our church Bibles. Romans 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will?" But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, "Why did you make me like this?" Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, "I will call them my people, who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, he would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Amen.
Let me add my welcome to that of Alex, to any guests that are here today. It's always a joy to welcome guests to our congregation. We pray you do feel at home here. Do remain behind after. There's refreshments through in the cafe. We'd love to get to know you a little bit better. Before we turn to God's word, let's bow our heads. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. We ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles at Romans chapter 9. This is where we have reached as we've been working our way through this significant, weighty letter that contains for us such rich teaching about what it is to know God and to follow God, what the gospel of God is all about, the good news of Jesus. Chapter 9 is where we reach today, and I want to begin by talking about a Scottish history website. It's perhaps reflective of the times, but a couple of years ago, they ran a poll with all of the people connected to the website about the top 10 Scots in the history of our nation. And in that top 10, some of the candidates were reasonably ones that we would expect. Thomas Telford was there, the great engineer. Alexander Fleming, the guy who discovered penicillin, his name was in the top 10. Number one was Robbie Burns. Missing from the top 10 was arguably the greatest Scot in history. His name was John Knox. It's reflective of our nation today that most folks don't know very much about John Knox. But John Knox was the reluctant leader and preacher of the Reformation movement in Scotland in the 16th century. It saw a radical transformation for good in our country. There was a spiritual transformation. There was a physical transformation. You want to know where your schools came from throughout the country? They come from John Knox and the vision that he had. But his vision was more than just education with regard to various subjects. His vision was that people would understand who Jesus is, that they would hear in a language they could understand the call of God to them to follow Jesus and to trust Jesus. Such was his passion that one of the most famous details that people know about John Knox is his prayer: give me Scotland or I die. He's not some megalomaniac intent on ruling over the country. He just has this desperate burden that his fellow countrymen and women would understand the message of Jesus, that they would respond to it, and that they would live. Because he knew that while education was an issue and while politics was an issue, the deepest issue in the human heart, the deepest need, is to know Jesus. And his passion was that he would pray that God, give me Scotland or I die. You see, he gets what Paul got some 16 centuries before, as he writes here in Romans chapter 9. Because Paul is writing with an intense urgency and burden for his own countrymen and women. His own countrymen and women who in these opening verses of the chapter have had so many privileges. Verse 4 talks about their adoption to sonships, seeing the divine glory. They've had the covenants, the law, the temple worship. Above all, the creator of the universe entered his creation as a helpless babe in that very nation. And yet, as Paul, a Jew himself, as he goes around telling people about Jesus, he sees many people coming to faith, but his own people, generally speaking, are still so hostile to the message of Jesus. And so as he thinks of their plight, he says in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for the sake of my own people. Now, of course, he can't do that. But it shows the intensity of the burden that he has for his own people. that he knows that they are still in a position of being cursed and cut off from God. They think because they've got the externals right that the internals are connected to God, but they're not. They're lost. They're in a position where they're actually still under the curse of God, and they're going to be cut off long-term, forever, if they don't hear the message. And for Paul, the burden is real. It's intense. Because the people who he understands most in that sense, his fellow countrymen and women, they just don't get it. And so the obvious initial application for you and I this morning is this. Do we get what Knox got, what Paul got? Do we get the fact that the deepest need in our nation today is not political stability, it's not educational improvement, it's not some great economic discovery that's going to bring us out of poverty? The greatest need in our country today is a spiritual one, because our fellow countrymen and women outside of Jesus Christ are cursed and cut off. They do not know or experience the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that is a position that if it's cemented, then for eternity they will experience the curse of God, cut off from the mercy and love of God forever in hell. You see, the burden that Knox had, the burden that Paul had, I look at my own heart and I'm thinking, well, often that's not the burden in my heart. And yet that's the reality. There are people of our friendship group, of our family, the people that we live about in our communities, in our nation, who are under the curse of God, cut off from the love of God in Christ. And if they die as they live, then forever they will experience the curse of God. Does that move me? Does that move you? This is where Paul is at. He looks at his people and he sees their desperate plight. And we need to have something of a similar vision as we look at our nation today, because the deepest need is a spiritual one. So let me ask you, let me just make it that bit, little bit more personal. Are you connected, safe, having experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus? So that a love that nothing can separate you from, as Romans 8 was telling us. Have you experienced that? Because if there's not a love for Jesus in your heart, then you're still in that position of danger. And you need to hear. And you need to turn. And you need to trust in who Jesus is. I fear that sometimes we often extol, we often speak of the benefits of being in Christ, and the benefits are remarkable. Forgiveness, peace, acceptance, joy, hope, the benefits are remarkable. But we sometimes forget the dangers of being outside of Christ are deadly forever. So how do we go about reaching our nation? How do we go about telling people that there's a message of hope, that there is a message that they need to repent, that there is a message that they need to be safe, that they need to be out of that position of being cursed? How do we go about doing that? And of course, we can spend time strategically thinking, well, who are the people that we'll try and connect this message to first of all? Is it those with a background of some loose connection to a church? And we could talk, I suppose, helpfully about how do we communicate this message? Preachers like me need to be more, you know, whatever it is, and our online presence needs to be whatever it is. And all these things are fine, and all these things, to an extent, have their place. But the teaching of this passage, as Paul goes on to remind those who are receiving this letter, is that the key component to people being transformed does not lie with us as the church, and it does not lie with the individuals who need to be transformed, but the power actually lies with God himself. Because unless and until we experience what is said in verse 14, then none of us are going to be drawn to Jesus. Because unless and until we experience the mercy that God speaks of and the compassion that God speaks of, and notice how God speaks of it. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, there will be some who will have mercy and compassion and experience that, and there'll be some who won't. But unless and until we experience the mercy and compassion of God, we're not going to be able to appreciate who Jesus is. But then it brings to light, does it not, along with the verses preceding and following, it brings to light then this whole area of the choice of God. If God chooses to have mercy and compassion on some and not others, well, what's going on there? Is that fair? And to ask the question in a generation that's been raised with the whole idea that human autonomy and personal choice rules, to communicate what the Bible says about God's choice, not our choice, well, you think, well, that's going to put us in a crash course with our society, isn't it? Because we've been raised, our generation's been raised in the fact that we've got autonomy, we've got choice. From the food we eat, from the clothes we wear, from the transport we use, from the entertainment we enjoy, to the education that we've experienced, there's choices, there not. And we think that we therefore have this whole spirit of the Invictus. You know, I am a master of my own fate. You know, I am the captain of my own soul. And we forget that we're not. We forget, even though we've been trained to think about our human autonomy, we forget that we did not choose our parents, our family. We did not choose the DNA that we possess. We did not choose the time and place of our birth. None of that was our choice. That was God's choice. The problem with forgetting about God's choice and God's remit is that we veer into God's remit. And we see that in our generation, do we not? When we've got the personal choice over life and death at the beginning of life and the end of life. We veer into God's territory thinking that we can choose when it comes to sexuality and gender. We're veering into territory that's not our domain. It belongs to God. And so what we're being confronted with here is the reality that as much as we might forget that God actually has preeminence and authority, as much as we might forget that because we focus on the things that we can control and are choosing, the reality is here that we need God to work for us to be able to appreciate his love toward us in Christ Jesus. And the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, both parts of the Bible make that clear. Jesus reminded his people in John chapter 15, you did not choose me, I chose you. And what Paul does from verse 6 onwards is that he reminds us that this is what was in the Old Testament as well. And this is our first of 2 points, as it were, for this morning, 2 short points. Number one, reminding ourselves that salvation is by God's choice. And this is given to us in the words from verse 6 all the way down to the end of verse 15. And what Paul does here is that he gives two illustrations, as it were, that coming to know God and trust God is not something that's based on ethnicity. It's not something that's based on national privilege. It's not something that's based on natural inheritance. I don't know if you've ever heard people say to you, but I've had people say to me, the only reason you're a Christian is because of the place that you actually were brought up in. If you were brought up in a different part of the country, a different part of the world, there's no way that you would actually have this faith in Jesus Christ. It's nonsense. Because coming into contact with the power of God, salvation, it's nothing to do with ethnicity. It's nothing to do with national privilege or natural inheritance. And this is proved here in verse 6 to verse 15. So the first illustration is Abraham. And Abraham was given these remarkable promises by God because God's word never fails. And the promises to Abraham, they didn't fail either. And Abraham was given promises, and it was to him and to his seed. But which one of his children? Well, it wasn't to his firstborn, Ishmael. It was to Isaac. And it wasn't any of the other six children that were born to Abraham either. The promise of God came from Abraham to Isaac. God chose Isaac rather than choosing Ishmael or the other six. And then you go to Isaac himself, and then Isaac and his wife had twins, Jacob and Esau. And Esau was the firstborn, Jacob was second. And yet, the choice of God goes not to the firstborn, Esau, but to Jacob. And it's not that Jacob did something remarkably special and Esau didn't, because you read the character of Jacob and you think, whoa, why did God choose him? And then you think, why did God choose me? But it's not because of anything Jacob did or Esau didn't or anything that they might do, because verse 11 reminds us that before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works but by him who called, he said, Jacob I've loved, Esau I have hated. And it's not in the sense of hated, but it's a sense of preference, as Jesus kind of says. If, you know, if we love family or friends more than, if we love Jesus, then we must hate family or friends, not in the sense we cut them off, but we love Jesus more. But there's the choice of God. The choice of God is his choice. It's not our choice. It's not necessarily what we would have done, but it's what God has done. And the cry that comes from that is that this is unfair. This is unjust, verse 14, is it? For us to answer that question, you know, all these centuries later, we need to take a step back. We need to remind ourselves what this letter has been teaching us. Because as this letter is about the good news of God. And in the first three chapters of this letter in particular, it's reminded us why we need good news. Because as our race, through the generations, what we've known of God, we've ignored, we've rejected. It goes on to summarize the fact that none of us are right before God. We've all sinned before God. It goes on to tell us that the wages of sin is death. See, you put the wider context into a situation of the choice of God. And the question is not, why did God choose certain individuals, but why does God choose any individuals? That's the big issue here with this idea of election, this doctrine of election. Why does God choose anybody? Because none of us, absolutely none of us, deserve the compassion or the mercy of God. None of us deserve it. Not by, verse 16, not by our desires, not by our efforts. The salvation we experience is only on the basis of God's mercy. So God's choice, verse 6 to verse 15, is quite clear. Verse 16 onwards tells us about God's character. Now, this may be, because I don't know some of you in here, but this may be the very first time you've even heard this teaching from the Bible about the choice of God. And for you, it might be raising some questions as to, well, is this not quite dangerous to place all this power in the hands of one individual? And we can ask that question from the point of view of a generation that we know that when people get power, it does something to them, doesn't it? Whether it's in the garage or whether it's in a committee, whether it's in government or whatever it is, power, it alters people. It changes how they behave. It changes how they view themselves and how they view others. So is this not really dangerous, putting all this power in the hands of one individual, in the hands of this God? And so it's so very helpful that from verse 16 onwards, what we have is the character of God on show for us. Because if you put power in the hands of the wrong character, you're in trouble. You put power in the hands of the right character, then good will come from it. And the character of God is made clear in this passage here. And it's made clear, again, illustrating from the past and from what took place you can read about in Exodus, with Moses and with Pharaoh. Moses, the reluctant leader of God's people, going back to Egypt to try and lead them out of captivity. Pharaoh, the leader of the Egyptians, who hates the people of God and refuses to let them go. And the character of God, specifically, on one hand, his patience and his mercy, on the other hand, his power and his wrath, held perfectly in equilibrium because he is this pure and perfect character in whom there is no flaw in his knowledge, in his conduct. There's no flaw that we could ever pinpoint. And so because of his purity, because of his perfection, power rests safely in God. And as the passage unfolds, it reminds us that God is merciful at the same time as God being a God of wrath. And the two are essential parts of the character of God. So here you have Moses and Pharaoh, don't you? You have one who is a Jew and you've got one who's a Gentile. You've got two guys, both of whom have committed murder. You got two individuals there, both of whom have experienced and witnessed the power of God working remarkably. One is a slave, as it were. One is a ruler. And yet God, in his mercy, has placed his mercy upon Moses, whereas Pharaoh, verse 17, God raised him up for the purpose that he might display his power and that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh, who had been rejecting God and continued to reject God, his heart was hard and it became harder. The more he experienced of the power of God, the more he rejected the power of God. And so the more God gave him over to that rejection and to that hardening, to the point at which the wrath of God and judgment would fall upon him. Moses, on the other hand, he hadn't lived this whiter-than-white life. But his mercy and his compassion was shown to him. So in one, God displays his mercy. In the other, God displays his power, hardening souls that are already constantly rejecting him. Patience and mercy on one hand, power and wrath on the other. No contradiction, because this is part of the same pure, perfect, powerful character of God. And so when we sometimes in a passage like this, and it's good that Paul puts these questions, verse 19, then why does God still blame us? Some people will turn around and say, well, I don't believe in Jesus. I've not responded, but it's not my fault. God can't turn around and blame me. And what we do in the height of our arrogance is that we put God in the dock and we're on the bench. The ultimate reversal of nature. And we put God in the dock and we say, well, you're blaming us. You have this mercy and this compassion and you give mercy and compassion to who you do, but you blame us who reject you. That doesn't seem right, does it? And what are we doing there? Well, we're forgetting. We're forgetting who God is, and we're forgetting who we are. God, consistently pure, perfect, powerful, complete in his knowledge and holiness and every attribute, truth and love, mercy flow from him. Who are we? Well, we're creatures. We're creatures dependent on God for everything. And creatures who grow and develop and who learn and who are able to survive and thrive for a while before we start weakening in our bodies and in our minds and then we die. And so where God, you have this perfect consistency with us as creatures. We've just got this small little parabola, don't we? And we're forgetting that we don't put God in the dock. The God who knows everything about us. The God who has... Even if he used one page of the evidence out of a 4,000-page book, if he used just one page of evidence against us and we're condemned, we don't stand in judgment over God. Now, it's not that God can't take our questions. He can. The Psalms remind us of that. But this is a question almost coming from a heart hardened, similar to Pharaoh. It's coming from a heart that's rejecting who God is. And I suppose, I've been trying to spend most of this past week thinking, what's a contemporary illustration of this whole point? And I came across this one. It might be helpful, it might not. But with this, we to use a phrase of one of my predecessors, we come into land. So there's this wealthy woman. And this wealthy woman decides that she is going to underwrite the costs of 20 underprivileged kids from a local housing estate. This costs that she's going to underwrite is going to enable these 20 kids to go to university. So the tuition fees will be paid entirely. Accommodation will be paid. Food will be paid. Any other living expenses will be paid. These 20 kids will not have to pay a penny towards their existence almost as they undergo this opportunity to learn in university. She's not obligated to do this, but this is what she wants to do. Is she unfair? Is she unfair that she decides that these 20 people are going to receive this gift? Some people might turn around and say to her, well, why is it only 20? Why is it not 100? Why is it not everybody that she could possibly afford? Why is she doing this? And that's the angle that you have here from verse 19 onwards. Why are you not doing something else? Whereas she's not obligated in any way to use her heart and her resources in that way. It is merely out of a heart of mercy towards those in need that moves her to do this. She's not obligated in any way whatsoever. Ought we to criticize her? Of course not. We'd be rather in awe of her, I would think. So therefore, when as a human race, we deserve nothing from God, it is with a sense of awe and wonder that we should respond to the teaching of God, that he will have mercy and he will have compassion on those he will have mercy and compassion on. None of us deserve it. And yet this is what God is willing to do. So how do we go away from this place today in the light of what we've heard? And there's two things. First is this. If you're a follower of Jesus today, if you have seen who Jesus is, the wonder of his love toward you, then you are going to be among the most humble, thankful individuals on this planet. Humble and thankful because there was nothing at all about us that merited the mercy or compassion of God to be shown to us. As somebody put it, God laid his finger tenderly on our forehead and marked you out for eternity. You, me, people who deserve nothing. You see, we will never be the frozen chosen, thinking we're somehow superior, with pride kind of fitting in. The frozen chosen does not describe the true elect of God. The humble, thankful describes the elect of God. And then following on from that, then we will be among the most enthusiastic communicators of the message of the gospel out of everybody, because we don't know whom God is going to set his mercy and compassion on. So, because we don't know that, we will tell everybody and point everybody to Jesus and say, listen, this is the one you need. This is the one you need to release you from the danger that you're in and to shower you with goodness upon goodness that you could probably never comprehend if I try and explain it to you now. He's the one you need. And so we don't hold back and we don't sit and sit down and think, well, God's going to save who he's going to save. No, we share the message. And we do so enthusiastically, with a passion, and crucially, with an urgency, because souls are dying. Because you see, you can't sit here today thinking, well, listen, if I'm not among the elect of God, It's not my problem, is it? What is your problem? That is your problem, but that doesn't necessarily describe your position today. Because what happens when the message of God is declared is that those whom God has been tracking all of their lives to the very point at which they hear and must now respond, that takes place. And so let's put it into your situation today. Am I an elect of God? That's not the question you need to be asking. The question you need to be asking is this: have you responded to the invitation of Jesus to live? Have you thrown yourself on his mercy? Because here's a thought for you. You're here today, not because of circumstances or whatever else. You're here today because God has tracked you to this place where you must deal with Jesus. In his mercy, in his compassion, he's brought you to hear of his mercy and compassion and to say to you, if you will repent and believe, you will experience the mercy and the compassion of God for yourself. And then you will be among the humble, thankful, and then you will be among the enthusiastic communicators of the message of life.